do.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome. So it was kind of fun having Max here last week. Added a little spice to things. Remember to keep all the missionaries in your prayers. There's a lot of them that are actually out there in some dangerous parts of the world. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Joe emailed me, and he had read, he reads Pastor Ed Collins' blog from Massachusetts or Rhode Island or wherever he's at. And Pastor Ed had written a blog called A Shell of Obedience. And Pastor felt that it paralleled in a lot of ways the things that he's been teaching at this time. Starts out with the statement that I've got all my notes out of order here. And the blog starts out with the statement, there are two kinds of obedience, that which is done in love and that which is not. And as I'm thinking about that and what we've been learning here, whereas we're using the prophets and the things that were prophesied in regards to the coming of Jesus and the detail in which those things were pointed out, and then how the Israelites just went through the motions. They didn't always apply what was being taught. They did their sacrifices and then went back out to the and partied and had their fun. So anyway, the thing, I guess where we're at, a couple of points that hit me was Ephesians 3:2, it says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. He's leading us into the mystery, telling us there's the church age is coming. And as we learned, as we have our New Testament now, we can see those things more clearly that were taught in the Old Testament. And this is, I guess, there's a lot of what Pastor Joe is hammering through to us. So the thing about the cold shell of obedience, having love, doing things in love, I think a lot of that has come from being taught now for 8 years behind from Pastor Joe behind this pulpit and his teachings even before coming here. He talks real strongly and has taught us specifically about unity. And I think that really shows in our church. And I think it's an awesome thing. I guess application is the ultimate goal. Learning the unity, learning how to present ourselves to others as we walk our daily lives. Having that obedience for a purpose and a reason, and realizing that all the time. So when our obedience is done in love, bottom line is we glorify God. And that's what it's all about. So I'll let Pastor Joe take over, who says things a lot more eloquently than I do most of the time. I also want to just say one more thing. I want to thank Pastor Joe for his diligence in teaching us and for persevering through adversities when they come and being here every day and helping to guide us through our spiritual lives. Okay? With that, let's pray, and we'll get on with today's message. If you have anything on your heart or mind that could be disturbing or distracting, let's put that aside for the next hour or so we can concentrate on God's Word today. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your faithfulness in teaching us and providing for all our needs, spiritually and otherwise. We're so thankful for your plan for salvation, for our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for his execution of that plan and for what he did to make it a reality so that we know our eternal future. We ask, Father, through your Spirit that you guide us today. Give us understanding of what we learn. We ask you to help us to raise our voices in song to you this morning. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever like a flood comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in.
As long
as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains unending. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever.
Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. So one of the things that we learn in the Christian way of life that can take a long time is courage. Every time I say courage, I think of the Cowardly Lion when I say it like that. Courage, right? God doesn't ask the best and the brightest, greatest human beings, strongest human beings to do His work. He asks the willing, right? He asks everybody, really, because the gospel is for the whole world. But the ones who are used by God are the ones who are willing. Moses, when he was told by God to go to Egypt to set his people free, Moses said, God, you need to send someone else. I'm not a very good speaker. You know, and we just learned, Chris and I, as we're watching, there's a series on John Adams that was done by HBO years ago that is very good. Giamatti, the actor, plays John Adams. Anyway, we were talking about that. What is revealed in some place where we looked up is that Thomas Jefferson did not like speaking publicly. And so when he did his inaugural address, he asked Clark to do it, Lewis and Clark, because he didn't want to speak. Now, he's the writer of the Declaration of Independence. Boy, could the man write. He didn't want to speak. Moses didn't want to speak. So God said, you know what? I'll send an Aaron. I'll send Aaron with you. And Aaron will do some talking. It seems like Moses found his courage later. Did a lot of the talking. I say that because once in a while I give these things to Roger to talk about behind the pulpit, and he doesn't want to do it. It's not easy to speak in front of people. And he has the courage to do it, which I admire. You know, I would not, in whatever course or way that God would send me to do something. I wanted help or companions, mighty men as David had. I'd want the willing, not the best and brightest. Not saying that Roger's not the best and brightest. Although, come on, we know him well, you know, come on. So, thank you for that, Roger. It's encouraging to me, too, because it takes courage to do this life. And the reason being is because, yeah, in the words of Amazing Grace, one line there that hit me this morning that a little more than it usually does is my chains are gone. We've been set free from sin and death, and those chains are gone. But oftentimes the fear and pains of life, they stop us from doing things. And doing things for God, overcoming our own selves to do His will. And so we say, you know, that's too hard for me. See, you're shackled. We're shackled by our flesh, by the world, by the kingdom of darkness. Right? We have to learn to loosen those chains so that we do God's will, whether it's very uncomfortable to do it or not, whether we're fearful in doing it or not, whether it's painful to do or not. We must do it. And if you can, and as the song says, you know, God is my shield, He'll never desert me, and I can go forward, though, you know, I'm afraid, but I'll go. I'll go. Another example of that is Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, he talks about his commission. In Isaiah chapter 6. And his vision is God, really the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on His throne with His robe filling the temple. This beautiful vision. And around Him is this altar, well, the altar where they burn the animals. And God says, who will go for us? You know, and Isaiah says, I'm not worthy. I'm a man of unclean lips. In other words, I'm a sinner. You can't send me to speak for you because I'm just not up to it. And a seraphim takes some tongs, goes to that altar, pulls out a coal and touches Isaiah's mouth. And as soon as that happens, Isaiah realizes something. That He has made me clean. He has made my mouth clean. And if He has called me to do this, then I can do this. Right? It's a very simple lesson. If God has asked me to do this, He's not going to ask somebody who can't do it. Actually, that would be a slight on His character. If He said, you know, I'm asking you to do this, and you know, it's like me asking Maggie to, you know, drive the car or something, which she loves to do, which she pretends. But, you know, it would be a slight on my character if I asked a little child to do something that only an adult can do. And if God has asked you to do something, and He has asked you to, He doesn't make mistakes. And so, where we are here, this mystery that has come upon the world is a very real fact that God has given His life to men. That's a fact. Only in this age, it happens in this age. It had been promised for long ages past, as Roger mentioned, by the prophets, that God would put His very life in men, that He would walk among them, that His word would be written on their heart, that they would be indwelt by His Spirit, that they would know Him, right? And that has occurred now. It will also occur to the nation of Israel in the future. But they rejected Him. Israel rejected their Savior. But God did, though He rescinded the kingdom from the nation of Israel, the kingdom brought to earth was not rescinded from mankind. It was given to all who would believe. And so, this Paul understands. Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Bottomless, unfathomable means. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, meaning that now it is revealed. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, as we find out, the angels are actually watching us. You are being watched. And they learn from us. We'll see this in other passages. And therefore, you know, if the manifold wisdom of God is going to be made to them through us, it is certain that we have to know it. And if they're not like reading your mind, if they're witnessing us, I mean, why don't they just read the Bible? Can they not read? I assume that they can. They're going to observe those who know the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold means multifaceted here. The many branches, the many ways of the wisdom of God. And if they're going to observe you, then you're walking in that. I mean, in other words, they've got to see it manifested in you. So it can't just be knowledge. I mean, it has to be knowledge. Obviously, it has to be understood. But it has to be lived. The wisdom of God revealed in a man is someone who knows it and walks in it. Now, as we have been noting, there's only one hope for Israel to enter the kingdom of God. John the Baptist told them clearly, as the other prophets before, but John told it most clearly, because he's the last prophet, the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. The perfection of the kingdom of God would consist in the removal of all sin, I'm sorry, of all the evil that sin had wrought in man. Now, we're not sinless, but we have been given the power to overcome the trends of sin that create patterns of evil in our lives. That is a fact. Many Christians have found ways to try and get around that theologically. Some things should not be overthought. We'll see that this morning. You and I have been given the power to overcome, not to become sinless now. And when I say not sinless, I don't mean like we're constantly sinning. I mean that you're going to consistently be one who overcomes, one who walks in wisdom and in light, consistently. And at times, yes, we will fail. When I say consistently, of course, I don't mean all the time, but I mean in many of the periods of your life, that you're actually powerful and wise and choosing well and understanding and seeing and using the power of God in the things that you face in life and all the circumstances of life that you face. God said through Ezekiel that all the people, Ezekiel 36, we've been there a few times, all the people in the kingdom of God would be cleansed. And we are clean by the blood of Christ. It wouldn't be water that would cleanse us, it would be the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. And this also shows us that the unfolding of prophetic revelation in the Old Testament showed that the king would conquer by suffering. Even those who believed in him during his incarnation didn't get this. And it shows to us that though things are plainly revealed, if what we try and do, even as believers, is mold truths to our personal tastes, right? If you're one who trends more towards legalism, you have a tendency to mold the truths in the scripture towards your way, to justify your way. If you trend more towards immorality, you're more like a Corinthian. And people have this in themselves because of how they've been raised, their DNA. you have a tendency to mold the scripture to your own fancy so that you can justify. And the Word of God, and over these years, and over these last 8 years, where I've been able to study the Word of God full time. It amazes me how straightforward and simple it is. And it amazes me how much I have heard. See, I have my favorite theologians that I read. And I guess one of the reasons I like them is because they understand that principle. They write eloquently. And I like that. I like how they show their own love of the truth through their writing. But they never, the ones that I really like, they don't overcomplicate things. Does God overcomplicate things? He really doesn't. Go to Psalm 22. So I'm going to set you up for something this morning. Yes, you are being set up. The king was to conquer by suffering. Now, the most famous chapter, prophetic chapter in the Old Testament about his suffering is Isaiah 53. This Psalm 22 is written about 250 years before that. All right, so this is written by David. Now, did David know he's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's another wonderful theological question that can't be answered. We would have to ask him, unless he revealed it somewhere else. So, but had David been forsaken? Well, has anybody been forsaken by God? Not really. Not any believer, for sure. We could even say the unbeliever is followed by God, chased by God, called by God. So, but is any believer been forsaken? No. Does it feel at times you've been forsaken by God? Well, I think any Christian who's been in the Christian way of life long enough would have to say yes. I think you'd be lying if you thought no. You know, like, I've always been the Christian who's always known that God is with me. I mean, on paper, yeah. But did you ever even emotionally say, you know what, God, it just feels like you've abandoned me. I have all this going on in my life, and I don't see why. You know, and that's where this goes this morning. There's suffering in the Christian way of life, and there's no way around it. Say, God, how can I get around this, like going through a minefield, get around all the areas of suffering? He said, look, you're going to suffer more if you try that. There is suffering in the Christian way of life. And I have allowed this. And by the way, I myself have gone through it, God says, because when I became a man, I suffered the most more than anybody by far. There's a purpose in it. And even if you don't understand the purpose right now, that doesn't matter right now. What matters is that you have, and that's why I asked Roger to talk about that article to you, that you have obedience, not based on just following the letter. Which at times, if you follow the letter when you don't want to, follow the letter. Right? There's no excuse for sin ever. But really, the most powerful, consistent following or obedience is based on love. And what God has done for us, now all revealed to us, if there is a Christian who has heard those things and still doesn't love God, I'd say you've heard, but you haven't heard. It just has to be made clear. Do you know, sin, every sin is a perversion of that which is good. There's a... Many of the Eastern philosophies and much of paganism was based on dualism. Dualism is that there's a good God and a bad God. And both have somewhat equal power. And they're both God. And they're duking it out to see who will win. But you see, you can't have bad for the sake of badness. When you say something's bad, you're judging it based on a standard. So if there's a good God and a bad God, why do we call this one good? You say, well, he holds to the standard of goodness. Well, that puts another God on top of both of them. A standard of goodness. That's the true God. Think about where people sin. One coming up this morning is like Corinthians are involved in sexual sin. Sexuality, sex, the feeling of goodness physically, the love between a man and a woman, being alive, being able to love someone with that amount of, you know, intimacy, are those bad things? No, they're wonderful things. And in fact, if you think of dualism, the evil God has what? If there isn't such a thing, as you know, I'd like I have to tell you. He has existence. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be alive. He has power. That's a good thing. He has a desire. Desires are good things. But we're fallen. And so our desires, our lives, our wills, all got perverted. And God came into the world. And so God gave us a law and said, this is the right way. And we looked at that law and said, ah, that's good. We'll follow that. God said, uh-huh. We'll see. And in fact, what did the law do to us? Made us sin more. Paul writes in Romans 5, where when the law came in, sin increased. He writes in Romans 7, where I was told to covet. He said, before the law, I was an innocent child. I had life. And then I was told what was good and what was bad. I was like, oh, I'm bad. God becomes a man so that he can actually give us this life. So that what we looked at prior in perversion could now be turned into looking at those things, life, will, desire, pleasure, even pain, in the right way. And with that, we are equipped with the power to live in the kingdom of God, though we live physically in the kingdom of Satan. In here, in my life, in my actions, in my speech, in my what I see, what I do, kingdom of God. What's all around me? Kingdom of Satan. And so I become, what do I become? As so many things. Wonderful. You have life, you have power, you have strength. The amount that you will affect other people is another wonderful thing. Those close to you. Your effect upon them. Marvelous. Actually, you won't even know how much you do that. And you are also a witness in this world of that which is truly life and that which is good. Our Lord conquered everything that opposed us by himself suffering. He didn't come with a sword, didn't come with a chariot, came on the back of a donkey. Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. I mean, how beautiful. What he says in the second line there, verse 1. And by the way, Hebrew poetry is always written in couplets. Two lines. The second line usually just reiterates at a greater depth and in a different way, but it reiterates the same principle. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, of course, shouted this from the cross. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. In other words, when is this going to be over? Does Jesus know? There's no prophecy that says he does. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Now you could see David writing this poetry about himself. And we say, well, doesn't God have to tell him he's writing about Jesus? Why? As if God's not powerful enough to put David through something that would motivate David to write something like this, that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would say from the cross? Of course he can. Actually makes it more beautiful that way, in my opinion. So he says in verse 3, "Yet you are holy, thou art holy, O thou who are entombed," not entombed, sorry, that would be dead, "enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you did deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered." Everybody who did in Israel, right? They cried out, they were delivered. "In thee they trusted and were not disappointed, but I am a tola." Hebrew word, tola, means a worm. God picks this worm. This worm, it's red, and when it dies on a tree, and it lays its eggs behind it. And so when that mother dies, her carcass protects the eggs behind, and they kind of eat their way out. Right? So, and it turns red. So what they would do is they'd take it, if you take a bunch of tola worms and you grind them up, you get this awesome red dye. That a mistake? No. "I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" This mockery of verse 8 was said right at the base of the cross to Jesus Christ. The same thing. Do you think, and who's surrounding this cross? A lot of Jews. And do you think they know Psalm 22? So many of them do. Even the common people know it. But certainly around there's the leadership is there. Many of them. And when they hear themselves say, "He trusts in his father, he calls God his father, he trusts in God, let God deliver him." There's someone sitting next to him going, "Hey, that sounds familiar. I think that's in the Psalms, what you just said. To that guy." Right? Nobody gets it. It shows how dense and ignorant we can be. We must be on guard for this. Because though you know truth, you must understand that you could be as dumb as a rock, as I can be. Because our brains are just so finite. And we can want things that God doesn't want. And so we can twist things to our favor, or flavor, if you will. Though plainly prophesied, no one recorded in the gospel seemed to understand it. Go to John 12. Could you and I remotely understand the immense suffering that Christ endured? And I don't mean on the cross. Obviously, on the cross, we can't understand it. I was thinking about that as we were, again, where we were singing Amazing Grace. Or even that second song where your love ran red. "Separated from God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? How could I possibly understand?" This is the God-man whose fellowship with the Father is everything. Wouldn't it be quite wonderful to actually think and know, I mean, think this, that your fellowship with God is everything and that you need nothing else? I ponder that often because even though I say, I know that's true and therefore I should be content in all things, right? Because I have fellowship with God all the time. I mean, to me, he doesn't leave me. I know people argue with me over this word fellowship. And I'll just say this. I'm not remotely teaching this, not yet. There's a lot of prep work on this. I learned my lesson with the rebound doctrine, believe me. There's not one passage that talks about you and me being out of fellowship with God. There's not. Read your whole New Testament. You won't see it. It talks about not fellowshipping with, fill in the blank, evil. Unbelievers, sin, don't fellowship with them. But there isn't a place that God says to you, you're out of fellowship with me. In fact, he says something else. So we've got to look at that. And yeah, so be it. People get mad. I was told I had had lunch with someone yesterday. Said this person that they know became a pastor of a Baptist church. And this was a pretty one. Their pastor had retired, and this guy got the job, new pastor, and he didn't teach anything false. He just didn't teach it the way they were accustomed to. And he said, half the church left and the church fell apart. I say, man, Christians, right? I mean, if it's false, go. Please go. But make sure you know it's false. Based on this, this is the standard. And if it's false, go. But if it's just not the way you're used to hearing it, and you go, and a church falls apart, a fellowship, a unity of a church falls apart because of your own liking of how you hear it, how selfish. Do you know there's an entire movement, and has been for years, about how the King James is the only word of God in English? And when the newer translations came out, the Revised Version, the New American Standard, oh, the NIV, people hated the NIV. Mainly in the South this happened. Because they're used to the King James English. You know, I'm used to the New American Standard. And sometimes when I hear another translation, that's odd. But I've learned from the whole King James thing, check for accuracy. Just because you're not used to hearing it that way. So anyway, that was a tangent. My apologies. I am with God. God never leaves me or forsakes me. He's in me. All right? So if you want to call when I sin out of fellowship, that's fine. That's fine. I'm just saying it's God doesn't use that lingo. When I'm out of fellowship, right, or out of his will, say, he will discipline me, never leaving me. He'll be right there with his holy bat ready to hit me with it because he's never going to leave me. And I can rest assured in that. At that time on the cross, Jesus was abandoned by the Trinity, and I'm in my opinion, the Holy Spirit as well. the suffering that he has experienced is by no means what we can understand. And on top of that, the suffering that he experienced during his lifetime is very difficult for us to understand. But what is revealed, we can understand. Are you in John 12? Did I tell you to go there? All right, look at verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save us now. In other words, they're saying, you're our Savior, you're our Deliverer. And yes, he's on the back of a donkey. They're probably pretty curious about that, but okay, sure. He's a Savior. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. This, John is quoting for us Zechariah 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things the disciples did not understand. Dummies. How much do I not understand? These things, his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. When did they understand? Well, when they had a resurrected Lord standing in front of them, quoting Old Testament scripture, saying, do you see how the Messiah was supposed to suffer? And do you see here in Zechariah 9, it was told that I would ride on a donkey. They're like, oh, right, the donkey. And here that I would suffer and I'd be pierced through. And you heard me, well, at least you, John, you were the only one there, heard me cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They're like, yeah, that's Psalm 22. Right. You get it now? Well, with the resurrected you standing in front of me, yeah, I get it. I get it. And because we have that gift as well, we get it. We can look at all of the plethora. We haven't even scratched the surface. We're not going to do them all here. This is, again, supposed to be a summary. We'll get to them eventually. All the prophecy concerning our Lord, it's immense. But now that we see him resurrected and know him through the revelation of the New Testament, we can look at them all and say, yeah, I see it. I see that. I see that, and then that, and that, and that. And there is that's my hero, my king, my Lord. It's been promised for ages, and now I possess the fulfillment of those promises. I do. They're mine. They're mine. But boy, did he suffer. How do we get through this life with the opposition and the suffering, and again, in loving obedience, do this life the way that God has called me to do it? And not be a weakling, not be a complainer, not be unwise. How do I do it? We find here, first off, and it is a source of suffering, is that I implant humanistic patterns onto truth. You can't do it. You end up with false doctrines. They didn't get it. And say, well, we said, come on, guys, how could you not get it? It shows us that even believers continue to try and implant a humanistic pattern onto truths that don't align with their humanistic ways. In other words, it doesn't make sense to my natural mind. But that's okay that it doesn't make sense. If it doesn't make sense, just say, I don't understand. But don't alter it. It's better to say, I don't understand it. I'm going to continue to pursue. And, you know, that's what I'm going to do here. That's what I have been doing and trying to do. And not just adhere to what, you know, I used to think. And I'm not saying that a lot of that is false. Actually, none of it is. It's just that I can't teach what I don't understand. I refuse to teach what I don't understand. But what I'll say is, you know, here's a part of this truth that we're learning, and I'll say, yeah, guys, I don't understand this yet. And I'm fine with that as well. Because it just doesn't work any other way. Not for me. And I don't think it should for anybody. If you've seen my office, you see all the books that are in there. I could take all kinds of stuff and just recite them. Heck, I could play golf 4 days a week and just do that. I'd still be a terrible golfer, but I'd be a worse pastor. It's got to be understood by me. And I'll put it in my own pattern and ways, you know. We tend to alter doctrines in order to make them more comfortable to our reasoning. People have done it since the beginning. One of the first things that made people uncomfortable is the deity of Christ. Right? You and I don't even doubt it for a second. But right away, I'd say the second generation of the church were like, how can he be man and God at the same time? How does God die? Like, all these questions came up. And some people said, well, there's only one simple explanation. He's not God. And a huge following came in that. Sadly, and it really did split the church. It was one of the first things that split the church. And it was the reason for the first council to be called the famous Council of Nicaea. As we noted several times in this series, undaunted by their misunderstanding after his resurrection, Jesus revealed to the disciples the Old Testament prophecy. And he said, guys, do you now see? And they're like, oh, I can't imagine the embarrassment. And when he comes to them, they're all hiding out. The two guys on the road to Emmaus, they're leaving the city. And the disciples are hiding out, afraid. And Jesus just shows up in their midst and says, you got anything to eat? As if he's hungry. No, he's showing to them that I am a living person. I am flesh and bone, and I am not a ghost. And he says, guys, we need to talk. You have misunderstood. And I bet you in that meeting, there is no discussion about who's the greatest disciple. Which the last time Jesus was with them, that was the topic of discussion. But now, they're all like, man, are we stupid? That's right. You are. Do you see it now? Like, oh my God. Oh my God. And then, do they still get it? So what do they ask him after? So he reveals all this. He's in his resurrection body on earth for 40 days. And just as now they meet him in Galilee, where he told them to meet him. And what do they say to him? In Acts chapter 1, it's recorded, Lord, is it at this time you're going to bring in your kingdom? He said, guys, it's not for you to know. He said, stay here until something happens that's going to give you power. And still, there's so much that they don't understand. Takes time. Takes time. All right, so here's our side note. We're going to go a little fishing again. Jesus suffered on so many levels, it's difficult to comprehend them all. But as I have concluded, and more, it's more clear to me now than ever, is that the way that he dealt with suffering, which in not one iota of suffering in his life was self-induced. Almost all of ours is self-induced. And yet how he dealt with it is the same way we're going to deal with ours. Same way. Even though you cause it. And the cause of it is sin. Is there some intermediate step here? I don't find it. Not in the scripture. You know, when it comes to confession of sin, you know, like you've got to really understand what sin is. You've got to understand what is wrong, and what's in you are the patterns that are wrong. All of us have patterns that are wrong. Call them trends, you know, trends of the sin nature. We all have that. And we've got to understand that about ourselves. We can't lie to ourselves about what is in his will, what is of God's will, and what isn't. And much, so often we have to talk to God and confess our sins to God to be overcomers of those sins. So John 12:17. Well, you're right here now. They just said, what are they saying? Hosanna, Hosanna, you're awesome, you're our king. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, this is 4 days ago, and raised him from the dead, bearing him witness. He's got witnesses all around him saying, yeah, see that guy on the donkey? He raised his friend from the dead who was in that tomb for 4 days. And they said, 4 days? Get out of town. Get out of Jerusalem 4 days. He says, no, I know, I was there. I saw it. We have witnesses. Just talk to all these people over here. He raised this guy who was dead for 4 days. Crowd's blown away. For this cause also, the multitude went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. He raised the guy 4 days dead. We got to go see him. And they go and they behold him. And the whole town's in an uproar of just fantastic celebration of this is the King of Israel. The Pharisees are really nervous about this. In verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. In other words, we've been planning to ruin the reputation of this man and kill him if possible. But look, we failed so badly the world has gone after him. You see, they say, quote, that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. The whole world loves him. The whole world believes in him. We failed. You guys failed. They're blaming each other, as a Pharisee would do. Now we, you know, like in the movies where they just flash a calendar goes by or the hand on a clock goes round and round. All right, picture that. 1 week later, go to John 19. Hosanna, right? 1 week later. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They therefore cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Behold your king. What did they say back in John 12? Where is he? That's quoted, "Your king has come and seated on the colt." But I'm lost here. Well, they called him king. Hold on, here it is. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now Pilate says, "Here he is, behold your king." What do they say, as you know? Therefore they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So they delivered him to them to be crucified. Now, at this point, Jesus had suffered a great amount of physical suffering. The scourging, the beating in the Sanhedrin, the crown of thorns, the beating by the soldiers. He's been beaten to a pulp. Actually, when he was taken to Herod, he was beaten again. So he's beaten by the Sanhedrin, beaten by the king's soldiers, beaten by Herod's guards. And these guys dealt out a beating. And the fourth is a scourging by the Romans with the cat of nine tails. Bloody pulp. Unreal. And that's actually completed. That, all of that, that fourfold suffering, which had started hours ago, is now actually done. And he stand. The fact that he can stand is supernatural. But now he has to hear the people of Israel, the city that he wept over. Just a few days ago, he's in tears. He said, "Israel, oh Israel, how often I wanted to gather you to myself under my wings." Longing for his people. You say, does God care? It's insane how much he cares. A conference, a preparation for the conference, which is about angels watching us, which will be fun. But it has led me to the three parables in Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. Because it says that angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents. The lost sheep. He said he leaves the 99 to go look for the one. The lady. Now Jesus is telling these parables. He's making a point. The woman has a jar full of coins up in the cupboard. She's only lost one. But she sweeps the whole house looking for that one. What is he displaying? God's love for the sinner. He'll go to the nth degree to get us. Does he care? He cares. And yet Jesus here has to stand, after being beaten as much as he has, to hear them say, the people that he loves, his people, the children of Abraham, say, "Crucify him. He's not our king. Caesar is our king." This is what we would call psychological suffering. Abandoned by the ones who should love you. Sadly, it happens in the human race to people. It happens to children more so than anybody. Children are abandoned by their fathers a lot. What does that tell a kid? They don't care for you. They don't love you. Sometimes they're abandoned by both parents. Sometimes a parent would rather get high than care for their child. What does that tell the kid? You're not worth anything. And you try and help. I mean, you help them. But they'll always be in their mind. They didn't love me. I'm not worth anything. Tough. I had two parents who loved me. They, you know, and most people have. Most people have, I would say, by far. Thank God. Physical abuse of children, sexual abuse of children, and so on. And it happens to adults, too. This is a sting. And I'm just highlighting it because there's so many types of suffering that we go through. And I guarantee you that every suffering you've faced, Jesus has faced. Yet, what's different between him and us is he never caused any of it. And with us, we cause most of it. Even if you have been an abused, neglected person, the amount of suffering in your life has been more caused by you. More of it is caused by you than anybody else. And I know it would be hard to convince someone who's been abused and forsaken of that fact. I mean, unless they've been trained in the truth of the scripture. The greatest mass of suffering, as I just said, is brought upon any person, that is brought upon any person, is from the source of himself. And Jesus experienced none of these things. And you know what's, there's an enigma here that makes the human race sad and actually kind of funny. You know, like in Greek drama, there was a comedy and tragedy. There's a reason why that works so well, because human beings are like that, right? We're comical because we're ironical, and we're tragic too because of that same thing. Go to Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians 5:29. The person who abandons you the most is you. The person who should love you the most is you. Right? You're the person who you know yourself the most. You care about yourself the most. And I mean that in a good way. In a way, I should be careful about that, you know, theologically. But we are truly to lose ourselves and think of others as more important than ourselves, right? But you're supposed, the decisions that you make that are good in God's plan and will are good for you, obviously. They're good for others, but they're also good for you. To be at peace, to have joy, to be filled with love, to be content, to be confident. Just take peace and tranquility. It's like the most wonderful thing that you can experience, isn't it? It kind of comes and goes, isn't it? Kind of flows over you. For me, sometimes peace, it comes over me and I'm like surprised by it. C.S. Lewis writes a book called Surprised by Joy. Like, he writes about times in his life where he was just overwhelmed by joy and that led him to God. But, you know, peace, can you force it on yourself? Can you say, you know what, I'm going to be at peace? No, peace has to be a result of something. It's a result of faith in the Word of God, faith in the promises of God. You say to yourself, calm down. And you let go of your fear, you put it in God's hands, and you receive peace, right? It's a result of your faith. And so often peace overwhelms you, and you're like, this is nice. And then something happens. And I don't mean even a circumstance, just it comes the next thought, and like another train comes into the station, and it's a thought about you and what you don't have and this problem and that problem, and whoosh, there goes your peace like a bird out of a cage. And then what? You say, well, I've got to get it back, get the bird back in here by, again, applying the Word of God, saying, whoa, get back to thinking what you're supposed to think. The person who lets me down the most is me, by far. I mean, it's zero contest. I can think of the person, I really can't. Compared to me, I can't even think of anybody who's let me down. It's definitely me. As a believer, you come to know what's life and what's not. I think right away, even as what we call a baby believer, you come to know and see, at least on a big, broad picture, there's something that's good that's God, and there's something that's not good that's against God, which is sin and evil. And I find myself still drawn to the sin and evil. I tell myself, you know, you get all gung-ho and say, that's it. I'm going to conquer this trend, this vice, this habit that is actually hindering my relationship with God. And how does that work out? So often I just fall into it again. And he goes, stupid, stupid, stupid. Look at Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Right? This is in reference to the man who's supposed to, the husband, sorry, who's a man, yeah. Supposed to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Love his wife as he loves himself, it is stated. The truth is here. No one ever hated their own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Yet who does the most damage to your flesh? You do. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. We always have the Corinthians for this. It's very fortunate for us. Not so fortunate for them. 1 Corinthians 6:18. This is an enigma of which there are hundreds in the human race. Six 18, 1 Corinthians, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, we just read that no one ever hated their own body, and yet the immoral man sins against his own body. The context of 1 Corinthians 6 are sexual sins. The Greek word here is porneia, which doesn't, it's where we get our word pornography from, but it doesn't always mean sexual sins. It means immorality. It could be any immoral thing, depending on the context. But the context here with the Corinthians is sleeping with the temple prostitutes. So, and that was a trend with them. And they're doing this as Christians. They're probably marching into that temple, throwing down their drachma, whatever it is, the money is, and clearly saying, I'm a Christian, and not even trying to hide that, because why? Well, Paul was just here for a year and a half telling us about the grace of God, and that our sins are forgiven, and this is awesome. So I left my wife and kids at home. I'm here having sex with temple prostitutes by the grace of God. Praise Jesus. And Paul, like, what in the world happened to these guys? That's basically what's going on. What about the sins outside the body? But what he means here, likely, and I say likely cautiously, it's fairly sure that we're not talking about the immoral sins against the body, which could be sexual sins. They hurt the physical body, but it could be addiction, hurts the physical body, chemical addiction. Things outside the body are things that would not hurt the physical body. So are there sins that don't hurt me? Not a one. There are sins that hurt the physical body and the soul, and there are sins that hurt the soul, and seems that the physical body does not get hurt near as much. But every sin damages the soul. Yet, the Bible says that no one ever hated his own flesh. And the one person who has done the most damage to my soul and to my flesh is me. Boy, do I hate myself, apparently. Now, is there a Christian alive who doesn't want to break free of the patterns of sin that hinder his spiritual life? Is there? Not a one. There's a divine nature in every believer. Every believer desires to break the patterns of sin that hinder their spiritual lives. I know I've known it in me, I've known it in many, and I know it to be true in everyone. And if you're not going to listen, if you're not going to hear that pattern, really, if you're not going to hear the way of breaking it from the pulpit, where are you going to hear it? So maybe, you know, whoever's, you may be listening and saying, well, you know, I don't want to hear about sin right now. I want to hear about this. Or I want to hear about that. And, you know, it's kind of like the people in that Baptist church who left. Is the message always for your personal life? In fact, much of it always is, because it's the truth. But how many people do you know are out there that are listening to this ministry who are struggling mightily with patterns of sin in their life? And yet you could be a believer and listening in the church who says, well, I don't want to hear that. Where do we find relief? Where do we find the solution? And if, you know, obviously, and you should know, anybody who's, and all of us, we should know that the solution is not an overnight thing. The beginning of the solution is an overnight thing. That's for sure. But the solution itself takes time. Patterns are stubborn things. Patterns like facts are stubborn things. Patterns in my soul that I have, wheel tracks, right, that I have made in the neurons of my brain are stubborn. They do not want to be broken. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're pretty hopeless to break them. People do, unbelievers, they break habits and they get better lives. But they go about it in a way that is not eternal. I mean, it can't be. But what we have been given in Christ is the power to break the pattern. However, we have to want it. You can't pray it away. But then some people say, so I don't pray at all? Come on, don't be silly. You pray. You talk to God until you think his divine ears are going to fall off. You talk to him. And you keep in contact with him. But is there no volitional part to this on your part? There's a huge volitional part to this. And I know I'm over time here, but and I won't go any farther because I'm feeling good this morning and I could go for hours right now, believe me. But when we get where the commands start to come in Ephesians, in our book that we're in, they start in Ephesians 4:1. It's actually the second command in the book, but the first command is farther back in a different context. But so we'll say the first comes right out of the gates. The first command that Paul gives in Ephesians is walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then there's 26 commands after that. They come like out of a Gatling gun. Boom, 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 boom. And a lot of those commands are do not, no longer, stop. And I'm saving time here. We'll go to them Tuesday. Lay aside. Do not. Don't walk that way. So then, do not. Where's the excuses for, well, you know, you can do this. What is the solution? Stop. But wait, there's got to be some procedure here or something. No, what Paul says in the commands of Ephesians and in Colossians and Philippians, it's the same. Stop. Do not. Lay aside. Stop. And we say, how? Doesn't that sound overly simple to you? It does to me too. I mean, wouldn't we like it better if there was a 12-step program here? Or a 112-step program, so be it. Wouldn't we like that better? And we could all come in and say, hey, what stage are you at? I'm in stage 12. I'd be like, oh, crap, I'm not even going to tell you what stage I'm at. Right? What step are you on? Don't work that way with God. There's a power that we have to tap into, which we can, and we have to learn how. And again, when we say learn how, it's not a procedure. Right? We're not robots. We're not on puppet strings with God. He made us real people in His image. And He has a way of taking your eyes off the perversion of what is good and putting it on the trueness of what is good. And then you will stop. Now, will you stop perfectly? No. And there's always grace. And the whole thing is grace. Don't get me wrong. But what the power that God has given us as new creatures who can see Christ now, right? The mystery, we can see Him, that we're in fellowship, we have His love, we have all these things that God has given us, that what we have only seen before, which were the perversions of what we desired, what was good, like sexual, like living, all those good things, power, everything that's good about life, wisdom is good, all of that, that I have only seen the perverted way, and God has opened my eyes to the true way. You thought this was life? That was a perversion of life. This is life. You thought this was sexual pleasure? That was a perversion. This is the way I do it. You thought this was fellowship and love and relationship? You thought that was it? This is it. And when your eyes see it, what does Paul pray for us in Ephesians 1:15? That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. What did Christ say about the whole body being full of light? If your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is dark, then your whole body will be full of darkness. And then he adds, how great is that darkness? There's no like gray area here. That's why it's stop. Right? It's not get into a program. And it's certainly not, well, just keep confessing it and it doesn't matter how much you do it. The Corinthians, what if the Corinthians got this letter from Paul and said, yep, I agree with you, Paul. All right, let's go to the temple. Let's go to the temple prostitutes. It has to stop. Because that's not the life that God gave us. That is not life. We have been fooled by a fallen nature and a fallen world to think what life is. And as believers, we still have some things in here that we're kind of fooled about. And so the Word of God has to transform all of that. And that's why it takes time. But the beginning of the journey is an overnight thing. To come to the conclusion, this has to stop and there's a better way. And I am going to find that way. And Paul uses words like diligent, I reach ahead, I press on, right? There's a motivation on my own part. It's not just God going in here and waving his magic wand. And I've gone way over. This is the life of the kingdom. There's no other life in this kingdom. The kingdom of God, the mystery, has been held secret from long ages past. Is that people like me and you, in such an age, when Jesus would not be seated on an earthly throne, would be given this kingdom. And we have it. We must not settle for anything else. And that takes a lot of diligence. A lot. Day in and day out. All right. Good? All right. What I got? An hour and 20 minutes. Good for you. Your attendance is amazing. And thank you. Thanks for sticking with me. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for gracing us out with the things that are true concerning life. Your word is unfathomable. The things in your word just go on and on in the truth of what we should know. We just ask, Father, that your spirit open up our hearts to the truth of it, that our eyes may be enlightened and that our bodies may be full of light. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So even the fan came on to tell me to shut up, right? Stop. Thank you, Grant. All right, we'll take our offering at this time. And well, thank you all for, just from time to time, like to say thank you for the support that you give. And even if you can't The fact that we are supported by prayer and just people listening is a encouraging, and it keeps us going, and we thank you for that. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests. We give in service of you and in worship of you. And may you use these finances, Father, for the furtherance of your word and for nothing else. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we've had together, for the unity you've given us, for the truth that you have supplied to our little church. We thank you, Father. We're not little. We're mighty in strength. And we thank you for that. You have made us strong. You have graced us out. And for anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I offer to you the opportunity to believe upon him. It's the biggest decision you'll ever make in life. And that your life does depend upon it. There is a God in heaven, and he has revealed himself by himself. He had become a man in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else could really reveal him than himself. If you search your heart, you'll see that that makes sense. That the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son in the flesh. He came to the earth to bring heaven to earth, so that you could be with him forever. You may ask, why can't you be with him forever in any other way? It's because you and I are sinners. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against our Creator. If you say that God is indifferent to sin, then he is no God. If God is righteous, then he must hate sin and have nothing to do with it. Hence, sin is evil. It's painful. Yet, the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of the entire world. That's a fact. He was judged for them in our stead. But yet you still have a decision. You can reject the offer or you can accept it. I pray you accept it. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you will have eternal life. Father, thank you for our time and our fellowship. We ask, Father, that you bless us this day. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.